Well, we're going to turn to Scripture now. So if you have a Bible with you, can I invite you to open to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 39. Luke chapter 1 and verse 39. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen. And these are the verses which we'll consider later on this morning. So Luke chapter 1, verse 39, reading through to verse 56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. So reads God's word, and we'll look at that intriguing passage of Scripture shortly. Well, despite the great singing here on Great Vic, I have to admit I'm not a huge music fan. I'm not a very good singer, so hopefully this microphone was off while we were singing. I don't keep up with all the latest releases, and I couldn't tell you the difference between an E-flat and a G, which I believe are both notes or keys or chords, depending on what instruments you're playing. Clifford's shaking his head gently here at the front of that statement. But music is not my forte. In the house, I prefer silence to music. In the car, I'd rather listen to a sermon or a radio talk show than a CD. So music is not high up on my priority lists. But come December, all of that changes. Come December, all of that changes, because for the month of December, and maybe a week or two before that, if Tracy will let me, I'm dead keen to have music playing. Not any old music, though. Christmas songs and Christmas carols. I love Christmas music, and I love to have it on. And so it doesn't matter whether it's Last Christmas or Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Silver Bells or Joy to the World, Christmas Time or Once in Royal David City. I love them all. And December's the only month that you'll find me walking around the house humming or trying to sing. It's the only month that you'll see me walking around the shops listening very carefully to the music that's being played. And whenever I used to work in the cinema, everyone else complained about the Christmas CD, which was on repeat. I was the odd one out. I was loving it. I absolutely loved it. So I love Christmas songs and Christmas carols. And what we're going to consider today is a Christmas song. At least the second half from verse 46 onwards is a Christmas song. In fact, we're going to turn our attention to the very first Christmas song ever written or ever sung. We're going to look at this song for the Savior sung by Mary. It's better known as the Magnificat, which is the first word of this song in the Latin translation of the New Testament. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. But before we get there, we need to understand the context in which this song was sung. And the context for us is found in the first few verses that we read. Look again at verses 39 through to 45. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And in these few verses, what we find is a comforting confirmation. A comforting confirmation. The passage begins with this rather bland statement, "in those days." But behind this bland statement lie a remarkable series of events. Because by the 39th verse of Luke chapter 1, an elderly barren woman has conceived a child. An unbelieving elderly husband has been struck mute. And a young virgin girl has been visited by an angel and told that she will conceive the Son of the Most High. And so those days are actually remarkable days, hugely remarkable days in the life of Israel. Can you imagine the madness of it all? Can you imagine the rumors flying around the towns? Can you imagine being there trying to get your head around this news? There's an old woman who was barren and she has conceived. There's a young virgin who claims to be a virgin but who is conceived. These are those days, and so it's remarkable days. The young virgin is, of course, Mary. And while the angel explains that she will bear a son, he also makes clear that Mary's relative, Elizabeth, the elderly woman, has also conceived. In fact, that Elizabeth is pregnant will be a sign for Mary. Look at verses 36 and 37 with me of chapter 1. This is the angel speaking to Mary, and the angel says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And so Mary's keen to see if this is so. So she makes a journey of almost 100 miles, taking almost 4 days, to see this sign that was promised by the angel. And that's what we read in verses 39 and 40. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." And what Mary finds whenever she arrives at Zechariah's house is comforting confirmation. Comforting confirmation. Because we're told, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this been granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." There's three elements to this confirmation here in these verses that we've just read. First of all, Elizabeth is indeed pregnant. Elizabeth is pregnant. We're not told what Mary thought whenever she first saw Elizabeth, but Elizabeth, being 6 months pregnant, would have found it difficult to try and hide that. And so as soon as Mary sees Elizabeth, she knows. What the angel has said is true. Elizabeth is actually pregnant. And so that's the first element to this confirmation. The second element is the response of the baby in Elizabeth's womb. It's telling. In verse 41, we're told that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Of course, babies move of their own accord, and so perhaps he was just trying to get comfortable. But according to Elizabeth, that isn't the case. According to Elizabeth, the baby was leaping for joy. We're told that in verse 44. But how can Elizabeth know this? Well, the third element to this confirmation helps us. Because under the influence of the Spirit, and with a loud cry, Elizabeth speaks to Mary. And this is what she says. She says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." This is how the prophets of the Old Testament spoke. They were filled with the Spirit, and then with a loud cry, they proclaimed. Here Elizabeth speaks prophetically. She's filled with the Spirit, and with a loud cry, she speaks to Mary. Mary carries Elizabeth's Lord. Indeed, Mary carries her own Lord. And she is blessed for believing in God's promise. And so here, God offers Mary comforting confirmation. Elizabeth is pregnant, yes. The baby she carries is overjoyed at Mary's presence and presumably at Jesus' presence. And Elizabeth reassures Mary that she is blessed for believing in God's promise. I'm sure over the time that I've been here preaching and whatnot, many of you have picked up that I love books. I love reading. And that means that one of my favorite hobbies is book shopping. And with the rise of the internet and with smartphones, it's so easy to go book shopping now. You just get your phone out, you start browsing. All you have to do is one click and the book is bought, much to Tracy's dismay. However, there's always this niggle in your mind, this worry that maybe the transaction didn't go through. Maybe the books are out of stock. Maybe the order will get lost somewhere along the line. And so you never really feel happy until your phone pops or beeps with this confirmation email. But once you've got that confirmation email, you know the book is in the post and it's on its way. Or for those who like shopping for other things, it's in the post and it's on its way. And Mary meeting Elizabeth in this instance is something of a confirmation email. God confirms the promises he's made to Mary through the angel. And so as we celebrate this Christmas season again, we are once more reminded that God keeps his promises. No promise of God will ever fail. But sometimes they seem to be a little delayed, don't they? And therefore, perhaps we need a little comforting confirmation along the way as we wait for the fulfillment of God's promises. But our problem today is it is very likely that none of us have been visited by an angel. It's very likely that none of us have been given explicit things to look for which would count as God's comforting confirmation. And so the question is, well, how do we experience God's comforting confirmation? Allow me to suggest three ways in which we can experience it today. First of all, by his word, by God's word. God's word is completely sufficient for us. It is full, it is final, it is more than all that we need. In this book, we have the whole of redemptive history set out for us. From the creation of the world to the recreation of the heavens and the earth. From the sin of God's first people, Adam and Eve, to the sinless perfection of God's final people, the church. And at the center of all this is the birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And it is primarily in the resurrection and in the ascension of Jesus Christ which conveys to us this comforting confirmation that God will keep his promises. God, in raising his son from the dead and taking him to heaven and seating him at his right hand, has in effect said, all that I have promised, I will do. And so, yes, there are promises which have not yet came to fulfillment, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God confirms to us that he will keep his promises. And so do we seek comforting confirmation? Read God's word. Turn your attention to Scripture. But not only do we have God's word, we also have God's Spirit living in us, shaping us, molding us, conforming us into the image of his Son. And so the second comforting confirmation is God's Spirit. And in this shaping and molding and conforming, God confirms his promises to us through his Spirit. He does this through a deep, I'm not quite sure what the word should be, musing or affection or prompting of his Spirit. From time to time, we just know that God will do something. We feel secure and we feel confident in God's promises to us. Now, the reality is that oftentimes this comes as we hear God's word read and as we hear it preached, and as the Spirit who inspired these words then applies those words to our lives. But at other times, there's simply a peace or a comfort which passes understanding. We just know that to be a deep work of God in our lives. And so God's Spirit is a comforting confirmation to us as he works in our hearts and in our lives. And then thirdly and finally, I think also the circumstances that we find ourselves in can offer comforting confirmation. This, of course, is not very scientific, and nor should our circumstances be a final approach to experiencing God's comforting confirmation, but it's something that we should not overlook. Whenever I started Bible college, I also began working part-time for a church as a youth worker. I was a little bit young and a little bit idealistic. And so that meant it was difficult for me to watch a group of young people be more interested in chasing boyfriends or girlfriends or getting money or looking for new cars or investing their time in gaining popularity instead of more spiritual things. I couldn't understand why, as I explained what God's word said, they seemed to be moving contrary to that. I wondered, am I cut out for ministry? Am I in the right place? I can't even shepherd a group of young people, never mind a church. Then I ended up here for my second year placement at college, and you might have thought that might have been the nail in the coffin, but it wasn't. As I spent time chatting with Trevor Brock, as I visited people in their homes, as I had opportunity to preach and to lead and to pray and was involved in the life and ministry of the church, I found myself knowing that I was on the right track and doing the right thing. Nothing miraculous, just simply circumstances. And so we probably won't, like Mary, end up somewhere looking at a particular sign that God has given us, but through his word, through the work of his Spirit, sometimes through the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we can enjoy God's comforting confirmation. And this comforting confirmation is the setting for this wonderful first Christmas song of Mary, which makes clear that God is lifting the lowly. God is lifting the lowly. Let us read this song again in full. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." This is a magnificent song. As some commentators term it, is a humble contemplation of the mercies of God. It's a song which makes it clear that God is worthy of praise for all that he will do in taking care of his own. And while this lifting of the lowly is the overall thrust of this song, it appears in two distinct sections in this song. In the first section, God lifts the lowly by using the unknown. By using the unknown. We see this in the first few lines of this song for the Savior. In the opening verses, Mary displays an incredible humility in light of the task that God has given her. In many ways, this song is much like the Psalms of the Old Testament, or even Hannah's song at the beginning of 1 Samuel. It opens with worship as Mary magnifies the Lord, as her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. We see that in verses 46 and 47. Notably, Mary speaks of God as her Savior. She too was sinful and in need of rescuing God as her Savior. But this worship is because God has taken a nobody to accomplish his purpose. And so from now on, all generations will call her blessed because of the baby which she carries. Indeed, God is mighty. He has done great things for this unknown girl. And therefore, holy is his name. This is how Mary opens her song. And in that, we see that the lowly are lifted as God uses the unknown to accomplish his purposes. That is what Mary explicitly tells us in the opening section of this first Christmas song. God uses the unknowns. He uses his humble servant, Mary, to accomplish his purposes. Let me ask you, what do the names Uthai, Salu, Jachin, and Talman mean to you? Does anybody know what those names mean? Do you recognize those names? Perhaps you can have a guess that they are Old Testament names, names of people from the Old Testament. They are, in fact, some of the exiles who returned to Jerusalem. They were part of the community that rebuilt the walls in the Temple of Jerusalem after exile. We can read about them in 1 Chronicles 9 if you want to make sure that I've not made those names up. They are there. Important people in the history of Israel, returning with the exiles to rebuild Jerusalem. And yet, I have to hold my hands up. They're names which didn't strike me as names which I knew much about. Perhaps you think that's a little unfair, jumping into the depths of the Old Testament. Well, what about the names Amy Johnson, Alfred Wallace, Philo Farnsworth? Do you know who any of those people are? Perhaps, maybe. Amy Johnson was a female pilot who was setting all kinds of flying records long before Amelia Earhart ever took to the skies. Alfred Wallace was the man behind the natural selection theory that was then made famous by Charles Darwin, and who was made famous by that theory. Philo Farnsworth is the individual that you should either blame or thank for the television. All of these unknown people have had a huge impact on history, and some of them are continuing to impact our lives today. And yet they're names which are unfamiliar to us. God uses the unknown. Perhaps 50 years after our death, no one will remember us. Perhaps we're particularly popular and maybe it'll take 100 or 150 years, but eventually we'll be completely forgotten. However, that does not mean we are of no benefit to God and to his plans and purposes for this world. Look at Mary, a teenage virgin living in the backwater of Nazareth and yet carrying the Son of the Most High. We are never too small to be used of God. After all, listen to who comprised the church in Corinth. Paul tells them, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God has a propensity to use the low, to use the weak, to use the foolish, essentially to use the unknowns in accomplishing his work. And I don't mean to be harsh, but I think you and I fit that bill, don't we? And yet here is an encouragement for us. God uses the unknowns. And in that way, God lifts the lowly. But secondly, God lifts the lowly by his magnificent mercy. He lifts the lowly by his magnificent mercy. Mercy is the controlling thought in the second half of this song. It occurs in verse 50 and verse 54, the beginning and end of this second section. And this word would have been full of Old Testament meaning on the lips of Mary. This word was used to translate the famous Hebrew word hesed, which throughout the Old Testament speaks of God's covenantal love, his steadfast love, his enduring love. And this is what Mary draws attention to here in the second section of her song. God's mercy, God's enduring love, God's steadfast love, God's covenantal love. And Mary then sets out what this love and this mercy looks like. Look at verse 51. He, that is God, has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. The picture that Mary paints here is one of reversal. The proud are scattered, the mighty are brought low, the rich are sent away empty, while the humble, they are exalted. The hungry, they are made full. Now, there's two common errors made with this section of Scripture. The first is that these things are taken exclusively as physical or political realities, and so they give rise to this kind of liberation theology. It's all about what happens in the physical realm here and now. The second error in response to that is to take them as simply spiritual, and so they give rise to a theology which is only relevant in the spiritual sphere. It's spiritual realities that they're talking about. But the reality is, to focus on one or the other of these things would be wrong. The best way to read these verses is as including both spiritual and physical realities. It speaks to both realms. God's magnificent mercy in Jesus Christ does bring about physical blessings to a degree, and it also brings about spiritual blessings. And in singing this song, Mary is anticipating in the child that she bears total vindication. All of God's blessings which come from his mercy, his love. This is God's magnificent mercy. And it's not finished yet, because after that, Mary concludes her song for the Savior in praising God for keeping his promises to Israel. Look at verse 54. He, that is God again, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. God will never forget his merciful, loyal love. God lifts the lowly with his magnificent mercy. In the child that Mary carries, everything will change. Tracy's sister has had quite a couple of years recently. First, she met a boy. Then came engagement. Then came the hectic organization that comes with engagement. Then arrived the wedding day. Then after that came pregnancy, and so a house move was on the cards because there wasn't enough space. And then there wasn't just one baby, but there was twins. Now, I think quite a few of those things would come quite high up the list on most stressful life events, and she squeezed them all into 2 years. I think it's safe to say that her life is never going to be the same again. It's changed forever. And this is all the more true for Mary. The baby that Mary carries will alter her life forever. But not only her life, all of human history will be altered forever with the arrival of this baby. Jesus' birth and all that entailed brought about a change in human history that can never be revoked. One New Testament scholar's latest book on the crucifixion is entitled The Day the Revolution Began. And that's an apt picture for what is taking place with Christ stepping into human history. A revolution has begun. The revolution is that the lowly have been lifted by Jesus Christ. We who are sinners, who were separated from God, who were rebellious in life, evil in thought and deed, selfish in all that we seek, we have been offered forgiveness by Jesus Christ at no cost to ourselves. While him, Jesus Christ, the perfect one, God himself, obedient in life, pure in thought and deed, selfless in all that he sought to do, Jesus bore the penalty of sin, death. This is God's magnificent mercy. He displays his love in giving his son to die in our place so that we can have eternal life. If you're here today and you aren't a Christian, then you need to hear this. Perhaps as we've been thinking and talking about God's comforting confirmation, about his word and his spirit at work in our lives, as we've spoke about God lifting the lowly, using unknown men and women like us, maybe as we've spoken about God's magnificent mercy, you've been scratching your head. Well, here it is. Jesus Christ, born of a woman in the flesh to forgive those who have sinned. That's what makes sense of all that we've been speaking about. Love, mercy, loyalty are all interconnected attributes of God. God will rescue those who turn to him in need. Once you've realized that you're hungry for something that this world cannot give you, then you're ready to find the fullness that God offers in Jesus Christ. And this fullness offered in Jesus Christ is rightly the cause for this first Christmas song, for a song for the Savior. And so as we celebrate Christmas once more, this Christmas season reminds us once more that God uses the unknown. And that indeed Christmas is a display of his magnificent mercy. And in all of that, God is lifting the lowly. I'm not sure what tune Mary sang this first Christmas song to, but it has to be one of the best Christmas songs ever written. In the context of God's comforting confirmation that all that he has promised to her he will do, Mary bursts into song about God's lifting the lowly by using unknowns and displaying his magnificent mercy. Each and every Christmas, the same Christmas carols are trotted out, rehearsing the same story. Some people find it tiresome, but I for one love it. And I suppose one of the reasons that I love it is because the same story teaches us these ever-relevant lessons. Again and again, we need to be reminded that God will keep his promises. We need to be reminded that God delights in using unknown people like you and I. We need to be reminded of God's magnificent mercy, which we are all so desperately in need of.